Isaiah 43:5, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." Basically, everyone is going to have the same access to the narrow wedge that the people of God, the Hebrews, enjoyed. Everything is going to be leveled. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not just Isaiah who prophesied the coming of the Lord by way of a preparatory messenger who would be John the Baptist. Consider this. The very last page of your Old Testament. Is it not insignificant that God has chosen that the very last voice of the Old Testament, Malachi, would prophesy of this one who would prepare the way? So you finish the Hebrew Bible waiting for one to prepare the way. You open up the New Testament, and what do you get? A dominant focus on John the Baptist. The Torah.org this website I found that kind of gives somewhat generic but Jewish perspective about the Hebrew canon and probably other things. Said it this way: the final three books of the 12, speaking of the 12 minor prophets, the final three books of the 12 are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These were the prophets who lived at the very end of the age of prophecy. After their deaths, there have been no prophets. There have been some people with divine inspiration, but no one was on the level of a prophet. All three spoke to the Jews during and immediately after the building of the second temple and foresaw the events of the second commonwealth. So as we actually go there, to the end of the Old Testament, very easy to find. It's just the last page of your Old Testament. Here we see, as with Isaiah, this prominent marker given to us just to tell us, this is how you're going to know that everything is about to change. Let me read for you Malachi 3, verses 1 to 4. Behold, you might think of many behold passages during Christmas. Do we think of this one? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Whoa, do you hear that prophecy? I've looked at this in more traditional kind of Jewish renderings of this, modern Jewish Bibles, how they would take this. And it sounds the same. It sounds like there would be someone who would come and prepare the way for God. And then beyond that sounding like that, it says it explicitly, the Lord whom you seek. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly, this is a dramatic thing, suddenly or surprisingly, come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then, reflecting on what Jonathan read for us already, there was more to this prophecy than just a dramatic showing up. If there was nothing else here, you would expect that what happens when this new thing finally happens, the Lord coming to his temple, that what would happen is this wide acknowledgement and appreciation. But instead, we have predicted tension. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. That's not a comfortable process. And like fuller soap, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi? Those are the guys, the priesthood. They manage the household of God, the temple of God, the holy things. You're going to purify them? He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. The significance and placement of these prophecies is sufficient to explain why John, and now I speak of the apostle, not the Baptist, why John in his gospel, he doesn't even have Christmas in it. Can you believe it? We should file a complaint. A lot of Christians, their favorite gospel, if they had to pick of the four, I hear it repeatedly, it's almost unanimous when I ask people, the Gospel of John. Now I feel like saying every time, do you know the Gospel of John doesn't have Christmas? You know, we have the bumper stickers, keep Christ in Christmas. How about keep Christmas in the Gospel, John? No story of Jesus' birth, no travels of Mary and Joseph, no nativity scene. The first time Jesus is seen on the earth in John's gospel is at his baptism, his adult baptism. And did you know it's not just John's gospel? When I first thought of this, I thought, well, it's because John's more theological. He's explaining things. The other guys are telling the history, but he's explaining things. In a broad sense, that's true, but it's not true of this specific instance, because Mark's gospel also doesn't tell the Christmas story. Did you know that? You have to go to Luke or Matthew. They give you at least two chapters of that Christmas story stuff we love. But Mark and John, nothing of it. This is how Mark opens his gospel. He opens with these landmarking prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi. Remember, the Old Testament has closed. Yes, there were prophecies about the virgin birth. There were prophecies about Christ's coming and the manner of his coming in Bethlehem. But the focus, the close of the Old Testament, was on the coming of this messenger who would prepare the way for this one who would come to his temple. This is why, you know, not to speak of judging the gospel writers, but why it's justifiable that they would open their gospels and speak nothing of Christ's birth. Mark opens this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think he's got to tell the birth story here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And we're ready for Isaiah 7:14, but that'll have to hold till next week. Not behold, the virgin shall conceive, but behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus comes in as the one who will make it stick. The forgiveness of sins. The overturning of sin and monotony and vanity and meaninglessness and powerlessness and fragility. Jesus would come to offer something new, what he would describe repeatedly in John's gospel as eternal life. Just think about that for a moment. After reflecting so long on death, we have heard the words eternal life probably so many times in our Christian life that it can border on meaningless. After thinking about death so much and being honestly exposed to it so much as a church in the last year, think of the preciousness of the words that Christ would offer us. The words of eternal life. Eternal life. So just as Mark opens his gospel with his version of the Christmas story, telling us what, not how. Okay, Luke and Matthew give that to us. How this one is coming, this out of this world one would enter in. They tell us how. But Mark and John just get right to the point of who is coming. By pointing to the prophecies that said there would be one who would prepare the way for who? For the Lord himself to enter his temple and cause a bit of a stir, mind you, as a refiner, as a purifier. John's gospel starts similarly to Mark's. Right after the very beginning, which is the famous section many of you know probably by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus. By verse 6, when we're talking of what's going on the ground, the Gospel of John says this in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, saying the same thing Mark did, pointing to the same prophecies, but just conveying it in a different way. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. There he is, the one came to prepare the way. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Consider the preciousness of that again. From the Ecclesiastes worldview of everything going round and round and round and ending with death, death, death. And now we have, it told us, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into that circle of death, to break it. Coming into the world. And just to make sure, while John doesn't, just as with Mark, while John doesn't speak of the details of Jesus' birth, he does safeguard us from spiritualizing this. Because much of chapter 1 sounds very spiritual, right? In the beginning was the Word. What does that mean? The Word? These abstractions, very spiritual. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. It's this very spiritual picture. But to make sure we don't spiritualize away Jesus coming, he safeguards it by saying in John 1, 14 to 17, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You can't miss that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, right? The law and the prophets were until John. And all of the vanity, all of the monotony, all of the death, all of the sin. Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ to pierce it. To pierce through the veil. To bring life amid death. Even eternal life. But when you change things, when you change things even a little bit, isn't it true that sometimes people are bothered by that? I know you guys don't get bothered by little changes. But I know some other people, historically, who get bothered by changes. Well, what about when you bring dramatic change? Right? When the new manager comes in. Or goodness, when the consultants come in. Whoa. Even when the new thing is good, we have a tendency to resist it. Change is hard. And the outsiders always stick out to us. How much more would Jesus stick out when he came? Someone completely unlike everyone and everything that had come before. How much would he stick out? Used to things as they are, even when those particular things are weak and wearisome things, the most natural response is to resist the new. And we see resistance towards Jesus as this new thing that was predicted to break all of the old. As life amid death. We see resistance all over the place. We see it among those who don't believe him. We see it among those who do believe him. We see resistance towards Jesus in many ways throughout all of the Gospels, but I think powerfully so, as Jesus fulfilled the particular prophecy that Malachi gave. That when this new thing would come, what would happen is God would come to his temple as a refiner. I think we can know that that prophecy, that very particular prophecy, was fulfilled when we see Jesus making a whip of cords and physically flipping tables. We know the metaphor of flipping the tables. But Jesus physically entered his temple as a refiner. And he was received, let's just say it, with a bit of difficulty. It seemed this little bit of change that Jesus was bringing was not entirely welcome. Can we say that? The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Indeed, they would have been amazed if he had done such a miracle to physically rebuild something that took 46 years in 3 days. Do we then account it less remarkable that Jesus would physically die this temple he spoke of? And in 3 days would raise it up. that he would be the first to overcome death. And when you hear me say the first to overcome death, yes, Jesus raised others from the dead, but theirs were more of a resuscitation. His was a resurrection. He would never face death again. There was nothing that had come before him like that. This Jesus who had come to his temple, he's out of this world. No surprise that he didn't fit in, but he did enter in at great cost to himself. He did enter in. Who believed in him. At the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So he's coming into the temple. He's coming in as a refiner. I'm not sure how many people were making the connection to the close of their canon, the last words of God to them. I'm not sure how many people were making that connection at the time. But they were seeing the things that he was doing and hearing the things he was saying. And they were believing in him. This is a tremendous, wonderful thing. Not everyone resisted his grace, his truth. And yet, showing us how completely different Jesus is than everyone and everything else, Jesus issues what I feel as just this weighty, very weighty statement on me and you and everyone I have ever known. Jesus acknowledged that he was something other. But we, even those who believe in him, we are of this old, dusty nature. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. And I would love it if he was just referring to the specific few who resisted him completely. Or maybe he was referring to those who believed in him, but maybe would walk away. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew all people. He knew everything under the sun. He knows how it is. He knows who we are. He knows what Ecclesiastes says. He said it. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. By saying this, he is clearly saying, well, I've come down in flesh. I am not like you. And we ought not treat him like he is just one more of us. He's not. He's out of this world. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one who has offered any tenable solution to sin or death. No one. No religion, no faith. There are efforts to do it, but none of them hold water. Jesus would say later, in more explicit terms, you think I'm sort of stretching his own perception of himself. Just hear what he said in John chapter 8, verses 23. You are from below. This is a very palpable way of saying you are part of the problem. Have you sinned? You are part of the problem. Have you resisted God's will? You are part of the problem. Have you lied? Have you bent the truth? Have you slandered someone? Have you done something with malicious intent? Have you had lustful intention in your heart? You are part of the problem. Have you gone on an angry tirade? Have you overstepped the bounds? Have you made Christmas about consumerism? You are part of the problem. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And at the same time, this God, this Jesus, who is completely apart, he has entered in and offered us something new. Let us be mindful of the lessons that we can particularly take from the passage that Jonathan read. We are so prone to repeat the same errors of the people here. Jesus came in and flipped the tables and changed things up and came in as a refiner. But people were looking for the temple to be left as it was. Broadly, what we want you to do is fix our political situation. Our country's in a mess. Our country's going down the drain. Our country's going in the wrong direction. Our political leaders are all over the place. We're in an oppressive environment. But Jesus comes and flips the temple. Not the political landscape. Where are we looking for newness? Firstly, I too long for political leaders that will honor God. But this Christmas is an opportunity to remind ourselves, where are we looking for the newness we need amid a very old world marked with sin and death? Where are we looking for newness? Trust that most of you are with me, maybe all of you. I just hope you are not looking for, longing for, trusting in that newness to be brought through another man or woman, whether it's Trump or Biden or Nikki Haley. Sometimes we are looking for a political salvation to our problems, but Jesus has brought what is firstly a personal solution to our problems. It's the problem that we've all been a part of, the problem of sin and its consequence, death. But he gives the free gift of life to all who would believe in him. So don't look for newness in the political world, not primarily. You can pray for it. You should pray for it, for the salvation of your leaders and for wisdom and for godliness. We should pray for that. But the newness comes through Christ. The other sphere where we can come in, that Jesus demonstrated it was not sufficient. The one sphere that Ecclesiastes said was not vain was the sphere of worship of God, was the coming of temple. It was the only time I can remember in Ecclesiastes where the verdict of vanity was not granted. And so we were called to worship God, called to be very careful how we come before God. And yet, the structure as it was set up and the temple as it was set up was prone to vanity, which is why Jesus had to come and flip things. Because even that place, the one place that was supposed to be free from vanity, was subject to it. Not because God is subject to vanity, but because all of his servants are. So while I strongly encourage all of you to keep coming to church, do not come to church at the expense of coming to Jesus. We also don't come to Jesus and negate his bride, his body. What a strange thing to love Jesus and hate his wife. to hate his body. But salvation is not found. It is proclaimed, but it is not found in his church. It is found in him alone, in Jesus. So this Christmas, even as you come to church, keep coming as though you are coming yourself, Sunday after Sunday, to Jesus and to invite his newness of life into you. And yes, we pray that newness of life would be in our church, that our church would faithfully proclaim and live out and experience the newness, that we would be successful witnesses on this earth to what a new life community looks like. Even so, let us keep looking to our pastor, to our shepherd, to our Savior, the only one who brings newness, who brings life. And lastly, the last sphere we look to that is told here, and we know better in a sense. If we've been exposed to Christian teaching, we know better, and yet we can slip into it. Jesus reminded us here that he was unlike any one of us. And so in a very simple way, I just want to say, this Christmas, be mindful of not looking for newness within. We needed something, someone out of this world to break the monotony, to break the vanity, to break through sin and death. And he has come, but we still have the capacity to turn from him and the newness and the life he can give and look for it somewhere else, even within. Let us each continue to look to Jesus for the newness that he grants and he alone grants. Can't believe how early the sermon is done. But I know you're even more surprised. The worker of miracles. As we move to communion, we do something that in a relative to human standards, we do something here that is very ancient, very old. And yet, as we partake of something that is endlessly new. The life of Christ offered for us, the life of Christ in us who believe. As Colossians says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus said, in another of these statements that revealed how different he was and is than everything else, he said in John 6:33, for the bread of God is he. The bread of God is a person. The bread that gives life. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is who we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus has come. Jesus has come.